On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one would lay a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No! But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does the law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Whoops. Thanks, Tim. Friends, why don't we pray, and then we will leave your Bibles open, if you've got them open. We'll pray, and then we'll turn to consider those words. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you never change. We are amazed that you never lie. And Father, it is because of those things that we come to you now, asking you to do what you have promised, and to speak to us with words written so long ago, but active and living today, for they come from your mouth. Father, we pray that I would speak faithfully, that I would be clear and honest to the text that you have written, and that by your Spirit you would allow us to hear not the voice of a man, but the voice, not just the voice of a man rather, but the voice of a living and loving and speaking God. We ask this in your Son's powerful name. Amen. This is Levi Hawken. While most of us, I imagine, don't know his name, we probably, many of us, will know who he is. Do we know who he is? Good. Exactly. Nick Minnett. We're nothing if outdated. Levi is famous for being interviewed outside a dairy a couple of years ago where his scooter had been destroyed, and he offered the famous and now outdated Nick Minnett phrase as he explained what happened to him. Levi isn't alone. The internet is full of hilarious interviews of eyewitnesses and comments from bystanders, not about his scooter getting destroyed, just generally. Everybody's got a camera. We live in an age where everybody has a camera. We live in an age where everybody has got an opinion, and when you put the two together, you end up with hours of wasted time on YouTube. Be that as it may, what Levi and so many others demonstrate to us is in one sense no different to the standard and somewhat more legitimate work of the media, to report on what has happened, to gauge how people respond to actions, events that happen in the world around them, to reflect on how unfolding events have affected those who have been impacted by them. And in one sense, that's what we're coming to this morning. For the reading that Tim just brought us was from the end of chapter 7 of John's Gospel, and we've been in chapter 7 for quite a long time, and the reason that we've been there for quite a long time is because there's quite a lot that happens in John chapter 7. You see, it centres all around Jesus going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It's a huge event. It's kind of arguably the biggest event on the Jewish calendar, and so every year at this time, the Jews flock in from around the country for this week-long feast. So even just that makes it a huge event. But of course, that's not all that's going on at this feast. Back in chapter 5, we're told that the Jewish authorities and leaders, they're trying to kill Jesus. They're opposed to him because they consider that not only is he breaking the law by healing people on the Sabbath, he's setting himself up as God. He's saying that he is equal with God. And they're absolutely right. He is doing exactly that. And so while for the last 6 months, Jesus has been sort of we won't say quite say hiding, but he has been strategically avoiding Jerusalem by being in the north of the country. Here in chapter 7, he returns to Jerusalem and the atmosphere is charged. It's a big feast. It's already hyped up. Jesus, the one they want to kill, is turning up. And as if that isn't enough, Jesus doesn't just turn up and sort of take part in the festival like a normal person. Come with me to John chapter 7 and verse 37. If you've got a Bible, the best thing to have it open. If you don't, the words will be on the screen. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." He hasn't kind of gone there quietly, has he? Unobserved. The last day, the greatest day, come to me. As we mentioned last week, the Feast of Tabernacles was a water feast. It celebrated God's provision of water, the way he gives his people life, the way he had given them water in the desert. And it looked forward to that promise that God had made of giving water, pouring out water to cleanse his people, to refresh them, to sustain them, to purify them. And so when Jesus stands up on the last and greatest day of the feast, he centers all attention on himself and he claims that he is the one who can give living water. And he invites people to come to him to receive that cleansing and that water. It is a huge call. It's a game changer. See, God's provision for his people, the way his people receive from him and come to know him, has moved from this place to this person. And like any huge piece of news, people react to it. Last week we saw how we needed to react to it. If we are thirsty, we go to Jesus. If we want life, we must go to Jesus, for he alone can give this life-giving spirit. But John makes clear in verse 39 the spirit hasn't been given by this. When he's talking about, when Jesus is talking about this life, he meant the water welling up, rather. He meant the spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the spirit had not been given since Jesus had not been glorified. You see, in one sense, we're watching the news unfold in front of us. We're watching Jesus make this huge statement and we're watching people respond to him. But people even today, of course, are still responding to him, aren't they? And it is to that which we turn. For as we do that, we learn about Jesus, we learn about ourselves, we learn about how he is received in the world that he has made. And so what we're going to do this morning, just to let you know if you're a structured, ordered kind of person, we're going to walk our way through the text reasonably quickly together, looking at it under two headings, which will be up on the screen, and then we're going to consider at the end three points of application. Three things which I believe that God needs to say to us, wants to say to us this morning. Two points under which we'll look at the text. The first, we look at the divided people. I hope you know how this line ends. It's a bird, it's a plane, it's... Okay, good, yes. It's a classic statement of confusion, isn't it? We see something in the sky. Could it be a bird? Could it be a plane? Well, you do have to wonder what sort of birds you've seen before if you think a six-foot guy wearing lycra with his undies on the outside is a bird. But anyway, we see something up in the sky, and we're not quite sure what it is. That is what is happening in these first four verses. On hearing Jesus' words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." It's not the first time this idea has been floated. Back in chapter 6, people think he is the prophet. Back in chapter 1, people wonder if John the Baptist is the prophet. And what they're asking here is not, is Jesus a prophet? Clearly he's that. They're wondering if he might be the prophet. And what they're referring to is what we might think is a pretty obscure reference in the Old Testament, but clearly it's something which held a huge amount of weight for God's people. This is the words that Moses, these are Moses' words to God's people. He's speaking to the people as they gather at the foot of Mount Sinai to receive God's law as they've been brought up out of Egypt. The Lord your God, says Moses, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. This is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, that is Sinai, on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die." So the Lord said to me, "What the people say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command them." See, God, the people have heard God speak, and they're terrified, and they say, "We don't want that anymore. We want a man, somebody that we're used to speak your words." And what God has promised is that he will do that. He will give them a man like Moses who will speak God's word. I will put his words in his mouth. And so the people are saying, maybe it's Jesus. Maybe Jesus is this guy. Others said, he's the Christ. People say, well, he might be the prophet, but he's not so much as the prophet. He's not doing Moses kind of stuff so much as he's doing Messiah kind of stuff. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. And the people are saying, he's God's king. He's God's anointed. He's the one who's come to lead and save and rule us. And today we kind of think, well, why aren't they just putting the two together? It seems that the Jews never put the two together. There was always this figure of the prophet, and there was the figure of the Messiah, and there was the figure of the servant from Isaiah. And they kind of, doesn't seem that they ever said, oh, maybe the one guy is going to be all three. So they were looking for three different people to come. But even that's not the final word. Still others asked, oh, how can the Christ come from Galilee? That's the north of the country. Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, which is in the south of the country, the town where David lived? See, the Messiah is not unexpected. God's people knew he was coming. They were waiting for him. And they knew, at least they thought they knew, who he would be and what he would be like. God has promised his Messiah. And so therefore the next group of people go, hang on, if he is the Messiah, he's got to fit in with what we know about the Messiah. And we know that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. He's going to come from the town that David is from. And they're absolutely right. This is what Micah the prophet says. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. From you will come the Messiah. And so verse 43, back in John 7, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him. No one laid a hand on him. Is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? He can't be the Messiah. He's not from the right place. Who is he? They're divided about who Jesus is. They're divided about how to respond to him. They are divided because of Jesus. In 1996, this woman annoyed every English teacher on the planet. Her name is Alanis Morissette, and she released a song called Ironic. And it had such memorable lines in it as, it's like rain on your wedding day, or a fly in your Chardonnay, which are lovely lines. The problem is, they're not irony. That was the problem the English teachers had, that all these kids went to school going, oh, I know what irony is. It's like rain on your wedding day or a fly on your Chardonnay. Not that kids should be drinking Chardonnay, but anyway. The problem is that's not what irony is. Irony is this, a figure of speech in which the intended meaning is the opposite of that expressed by the words used. John is the master of irony. Hands down, dead set winner of irony in the Bible. And as we progress through his gospel, we will see it more and more. And here in the second part of the text, where we meet these determined Pharisees, we are just saturated in John's irony. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. First ironic statement. No man ever spoke like this man. In the original, the emphasis is on this man. It's kind of paraphrased. No one ever spoke as does this man. This man. And the irony, of course, is that Jesus isn't this man, is he? Throughout the chapter, Jesus has been saying, what I say is what God says. My speech comes from the one who has sent me. First irony. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted? Second ironic statement. The guards haven't been deceived, have they? If anything, they're the ones who are enlightened. They're the ones who see that actually Jesus is far different to anybody they have ever met. They've clearly seen that no one has ever spoken like Jesus. Indeed, if there's been any deception going on here, it's on the part of the Pharisees who are deceived. And it's worth noting too that the guards, first time I read this, I thought the guards are kind of like, you know, hired muscle that you bring in. Good to look at, but not a lot happening upstairs. Most probably the guards would have come from among the Levites, from those who would serve as priests. They're not dedicated guards. They're not the big boys. They're just normal guys who are currently on the roster for being guards. They know what they're talking about. They've got brains on them. Third ironic statement. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? Well, no. But they should have, haven't they? Shouldn't they? And actually sitting right there with them is Nicodemus, whom John helpfully points out has gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number. Nicodemus is still up in the air. We don't know where Nicodemus is going to land yet. But at least we do know that he's been interested in Jesus and may very well have put his faith in Jesus. Fourth ironic statement. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? So do you see the mob, according to the Pharisees, know nothing of the law, and yet what has the mob just done? They've rightly identified Jesus as the prophet or the Messiah. They've rightly reflected on what the Bible says. In fact, they are being far more biblical than the Pharisees. But even more than that, the Pharisees are accusing the mob of being cursed when by their rejection of Jesus, the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus, it is they who are evidencing God's own curse on them. And put on top of that, they're accusing the mob of not knowing the law. And yet what are they doing? They're breaking the law by condemning Jesus without first giving him a hearing. And finally, the last two ironic statements. The Pharisees replied to Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find out that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. See, they insult Nicodemus. And in doing so, they highlight the irony that is happening here. See, to be called a Galilean is a huge insult. It's a way of showing someone that you really look down on them. People from Galilee were nothing. They were hicks, the country people, rednecks, two names in the phone book. You know, like, it's just, if you wanted to really insult someone, you called them a Galilean. And what they're saying, which is what they're saying about Jesus, he's a Galilean, we look down on him. And yet the Old Testament is clear that God's Messiah would be rejected. It was one of the trademarks of being his Messiah. Psalm 22, for example, the Messiah, this messianic figure, says, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Do you see, by rejecting Jesus, ironically, they are actually affirming him as the Messiah. And so lastly, and so sadly, they tell Nicodemus, look into it. What is the one thing that they're not doing? They're not looking into it. They are determined to reject Jesus. They are determined to maintain that they are right. They are determined to not look at the evidence. They are determined to reject anybody who shows any interest in Jesus. They sadly are the determined Pharisees. But the big question, of course, for us is, so what? We're not Pharisees. We're not standing there at the Feast of Tabernacles 2,000 years ago. That is how Jesus was treated then. So what? Well, 3 points of application, friends. Firstly, we'll move through them reasonably quickly. Jesus can cause confusion. Jesus can cause confusion. As we've seen, God's people were expecting God's Messiah to turn up. They knew God's word. They knew that God, as we've just sung, they probably didn't sing it, but they knew that God didn't change. He never lies. He's faithful to his promises. They knew a Messiah was coming, but they were confused about Jesus. And you might say, well, hang on. John's explained that, hasn't he? He's explained they haven't got the Spirit. But yet, if we know the rest of our New Testaments, we know that even when the Spirit is given, Jesus still causes confusion. People hear of him, they hear his gospel, they are confused. Remember what the guard said, no one has ever spoken the way this man does. And that is still true today, isn't it? His words are unique. Jesus can cause confusion, for he speaks words given to him by God. And therefore, practically, two things for us. Firstly, to those who are searching, to you here this morning who are looking into the Christian faith, you guys who are coming on to Christianity Explored, you're coming to church, you're listening, you're asking questions, you're taking things in, please realize it can take some time to figure Jesus out. Please don't be disheartened if you don't get it all straight away. Keep on listening to him. Keep on coming back to him. Keep on asking him to speak to you. Explore who he is, what he says. Look at what he has done for you. But secondly, as well as to those searching, to those who are speaking, and we need to realize this as well, that Jesus can be confusing. I am somewhat ashamed, highly ashamed actually, that I found myself on the odd occasion speaking to people who don't have English as their first language in a very silly way. I think if I speak slowly and clearly and loudly that they will understand me. They don't understand English. It doesn't matter how clear my enunciation is, they won't understand me. And I wonder if sometimes we think that if we could just explain the gospel slowly and clearly and loudly, if we could perfectly enunciate the gospel, then people would get it. Friends, it's not the case. Jesus can cause confusion. Not because he is unclear, but because to hear him, as we saw last week, requires an act of the Spirit in the person's life. And so therefore we pray, we beg of God to do his work in the lives of those who are listening to the gospel, but we must also be patient. Many of us will know Paul's great command to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He tells him to preach the word in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Do you know what the next words are? With great patience. See, as we live out the gospel, as we speak the gospel, let us remember that Jesus was confusing to people who were expecting him, who were looking for a Messiah. And he can be confusing to people who hear him speak for the first time today. Jesus can cause confusion. Second point, Jesus will cause division. Text. I really must stop doing that. When we think of division, I think we often think of something like this. Can you read it? It says churches and Christian movements throughout history on the slide. And the teacher's saying, so this is where our movement came along and finally got the Bible right. And there's a kid at the back going, Jesus is so lucky to have us. We hear division, we think something like that. And there is something incredibly sad when churches split over personality disagreements or over matters of secondary importance or areas where the Bible is unclear. That's not the sort of division that I'm talking about. Notice what the Bible says. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Jesus causes division. Now, the word in Greek is the word we get schism from. There was a split because of Jesus. Jesus was clear that this would happen. He knew this was going to happen. These words from Matthew 10. Says Jesus, I don't suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. And it's because of this, it is impossible to affirm and believe and trust that Jesus alone can give life, that he alone is the Messiah, that alone the Lord, that he alone is the judge and Savior. It is impossible to hold to that and for people to not object to it. See, absolute claims are necessarily offensive. Jesus' claim to give life is necessarily a statement that we are dead without him. His demand for obedience and faith is a declaration of our rebellion. And his offer to forgive requires an admission that we are wrong. And friends, we hate admitting that we're wrong. Jesus will cause division. Those who are not for him, he said, are against him. Friends, we must realize this. We will be opposed. And let's be really clear. We won't be opposed because we're rude or because we're thoughtless or arrogant or because we think we are better morally or spiritually or intellectually than anyone else. If that is why we are being opposed, then we must repent of those attitudes. No, we will be opposed because we seek to declare and live for this Jesus. This Jesus who brings division. Friends may leave us. Family may distance themselves from us. The world will mock us. Friends, Jesus causes division. But lastly, Jesus will also challenge expectations. Often when we read the Bible, we have a natural affinity to kind of identify with a character, identify with a group of people. And I reckon most of us read this passage and we find it a little bit difficult because it seems like a historical narrative. It's just something that happened back then and we don't naturally identify with any of the groups in it. Although if we were to identify with anybody, it would be the people who are on the opposite end of the spectrum to the Pharisees, right? Those religious, pious, nasty, spiteful, determined men who are intent on destroying Jesus. Now, why are they so determined to kill him? Why are they so determined to get rid of him? Because they are right. It doesn't matter what Jesus says or does. They are right. It doesn't matter that some of their own come in and say, we've listened to him and no one has ever spoken like this man. No, they are right and Jesus is not. Do you see? They are right. They don't need to engage. They don't need to listen. They don't need to think. They are right. Friends, what are you right about? I want to be really careful here. I want to be really, really careful because God's word does give us confidence, humble, gracious confidence in certain things. That Jesus' death is sufficient to cover all of your sin as you repent and turn to him. You are right because God has promised that. That Jesus alone is the way to be right with God. The only way to know and respond to the God who has made you. You are right to believe that, for Jesus has declared it. But I do want us to see this morning, painfully, that it is very easy for us in our little tribe to be like the Pharisees. We are so like them. We are biblically literate. We are big on training and teaching and education. We value truth. I don't know if I've mentioned this before. They used to meet midweek to discuss the law in groups that they called fellowship groups. Many of us have been brought up with the gospel from a young age. Our knowledge of God's word, our understanding of things Christian, it is huge. We know so much. That is a good thing, a wonderful thing, and it's right that we know. But brothers and sisters, we must always be willing to change what we know if God's word leads us to. See, the cartoon up there, it's funny to a point, isn't it? But after that, it becomes very realistic. And at the point that it becomes realistic, when we think we've got it, isn't Jesus lucky to have us? At that point, we've become Pharisees. At the point where we say, well, we know because we know. We're right because we know. We don't need to look into it. We don't need to explore it. We don't need to reassess our belief or our behavior because we know. At that point, we have become Pharisees, insisting that we know, insisting that we are right because we know. But friends, our knowledge of God, our understanding of what he is like, what he is doing, what he wants of us must always be taken back to his word. Please, would you hear me so carefully? I am not saying doubt everything. I'm not saying that doubting and questioning the core of your faith is kind of somehow virtuous in and of itself. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we must always be ready for Jesus to challenge our expectations, challenge our beliefs, challenge our assumptions, even if we have held them from childhood, even if they are easy to hold, even if they identify us over and against them, whoever they might be, even if the people who have taught them to us are people that we love and respect and honor. We must always be ready to hold our beliefs up to the light of God's word. And friends, where God's word differs from our expectations or our truth, our way of thinking, our believing, our knowing, guess who changes? See, the greatest irony, the saddest irony in the passage is the Pharisee's instruction to Nicodemus. Look into it. See, this is the one thing that they will refuse to do and continue to refuse to do because they already know. But in that irony, will we hear God's truth? We must be people who constantly look into it. That is why we constantly have the Bible in front of us, what's on the screen in our hands, why we meet in fellowship groups to read and study and reflect on the Bible, that we might constantly be looking into it. It's why as a church we will always have God's word front and center, not to confirm that we are right, but so that we might look into it. So that we might be, by the power of God's Spirit, transformed by and conformed to the word of God. Why don't we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the courage that we've seen Jesus display here, for his declaration that he alone can give life. And Father, we thank you for the honesty of the gospel, showing the division that Jesus caused, the confusion that was amongst the people as they tried to figure out who he was. Father, we pray for friends this morning who are exploring who Jesus is, who may be feeling confused. Father, might you in your mercy reveal yourself to them by your Spirit in the person of your Son. Father, might we recognize that division that comes about because of our desire to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, that is normal. It is expected. It happened to him. And Father, we plead with you that while we long to obey your word and long to believe as you would have us, we pray, Father, we would never become right in our own eyes. Pray that we might constantly be looking into your word, having an attitude and a heart that is ready to change even deeply held beliefs, so that we might obey your scriptures, which you have so graciously given us, that we might know you and know your Son, that we might have life in his name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.